For those of you who don't know me, my name is John. I'm part of the site team here at Bognor. And it's great to be with you this morning. If you're new, it's great to see you. Please say hello over tea and coffee at the end. And it's quite exciting today because we get to start a new series. So last week we finished our series in James. If you missed that, then be sure to catch them online. They will nourish you. They will challenge you. And it's great. So make sure you catch up on those if you missed them. But today we are starting a short Christmas series. I love Christmas, so I'm quite excited. This feels like Christmas has now started. So my school had the Christmas concert on Thursday, so I can now say it is Christmas. So you'll just hear me singing Christmas songs constantly. So the series we're going to look at, we're going to look at the first Christmas carols. So the first Christmas carols were written down as hymns. They were sung by people really familiar to us in the Christmas story. And you know, they are songs of unconditional praise to God. And we have so much to praise God for, and Christmas brings this into focus like no other season. This small series is going to look at two of the carols that we can pray and show how we can praise God regardless of our circumstance, regardless of what is happening in our life, and how praise has a special focus in the life and work of Jesus. So the carol we're looking at today is Mary's Song. It's called the Magnificat, if you want the posh word for it. If you have a Bible or an app, why don't you turn to Luke chapter 1? And this is a song Mary sings after Gabriel shows up and lets her know she'll be the mother of the Messiah. So Gabriel's come and said, you are going to be the mother of Jesus Christ. If you don't know the story, I'm going to fill in a bit of the backstory to it for you. So, an angel of the Lord appears to a guy called Zechariah and says, hey, I know you're old. I know your wife's old, but you're going to have a baby. And he's like, you sure? And they're like, yeah, you're going to have the front runner to the Messiah. You're going to have someone who's going to pave the way for the Messiah. And he's like, well, that's impossible. What do you know, angel? Dangerous thing to say to him, because the angel then mutes him. He's muted, he can't talk, and the angel says, hey, write John on a board, or something like that, and tell your bride, your wife, to call the baby John. So that's how it plays out. And then we skip forward a little bit, and Gabriel himself, we don't know the name of the other angel, but we know the angel that appears to Mary is Gabriel. And Gabriel lets Mary know the Messiah will come through her. So she runs off to Elizabeth, because apparently they were tight, and says this. She goes, oh my gosh, you're not going to believe this. I am paraphrasing the Bible, if you haven't picked up already. You're not going to believe this. I'm going to have a baby. Well, I imagine Elizabeth went, hello, I'm going to have a baby too. And not just that, John the Baptist, which is John that's in Elizabeth's belly at the time, leaps for joy when he hears Mary's voice. So the two mothers hang out for a while, and it's in just praising God and marveling at what God is up to in their day and time. And that's where we kind of get to, and that's the context in which we read Mary's song. So we're going to plow in straight at verse 46, and it goes like this. And Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised to our ancestors. So there's a juxtaposition going on in this song. You have on one hand, how God is interacting with the humble, and then on the other hand, you have how God is interacting with the proud, with those that are prideful. And so after hearing from Gabriel, Christ was coming and coming through her, you have this song that draws that line between the approach of God for those who are humble and in heart and those who are proud in heart. So as far as this song goes, when Mary is talking about being humble, you could define it like this. Humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. When Mary is talking about being lowly, she's talking about being humble. She's not saying you're walking in humility because you're looking around at you and looking at other people and they're more talented than you. It's not like that. Oh man, I'm not. No, that's fake humility. I'm just not as good as that guy is. I wish I could be a parent. I could parent like that lady parents. I wish I could sell like that guy sells. I wish I could run a business like that lady does. That's not what's taking place here. When she's talking about humility, she is talking about seeing ourselves rightly in light of the power, magnificence, and might of the God of the Bible. That's what it means to walk in humility. To understand where I fall short and where God does not. And to live in that confidence that He is able and I am not. That He knows and I do not. That He is there and I can only be here. That is what humility is. It's a glad recognition that He is far greater than I am, wiser than I am, more glorious than I am, more powerful than I am, more gracious than I'll ever be. That's legitimate, genuine humility. And here's what Mary says about that kind of humility. Starting in verse 50, we read this, and it's pretty simple. And His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. You see here, He has mercy for those who fear Him. Now, it's important we understand what we're talking about when we say fear. Fear in modern society brings, fear. But actually, it's not the fear of, oh my gosh, God saw me sin. He's going to smite me with a lightning bolt. We're not talking about that kind of fear. That's not what's taking place. God's extended His mercy for those who need it. When the word fear is used of the Lord, it can also almost always be translated for the word awe, which gives it a whole twist. So if we read that again with awe, and His mercy is for those who awe Him, who are in awe of Him from generation to generation. When we're in awe of something, we feel small. To fear the Lord is to feel small in the grandeur of God. When we feel small in His bigness. So over the summer, I had the opportunity to jump out of an aeroplane with a parachute, skydiving, not just collapsing. And the plane was going up to went all the way up to 15,000 feet. And you get to 15,000 feet, and I was the last person out of the plane. So you've seen all these other people fall out. And then get some go, and we get to the edge. And I was feeling quite confident. I was all right. I was doing okay. And then we got to the door, and I'm there. It's probably about that. My toes are on the edge. And the guy strapped behind me goes, okay, you need to go forward a bit more. I didn't have any more to go forward, so kind of half out. He said, no, you need to be fully out of the plane, and I'll just hold you. So there's me just dangling out of the plane. And he was like, right, we're going to go. And then a light came on. He went, oh, we've just got to wait here a minute because we've hit some turbulence. as just dangling like the kids do in a doorway. And I can promise you, at that moment, when I was dangling out a doorway, I promise you I was not thinking I am the greatest human alive. Behold how awesome I am. No, I felt fear. I was in awe of the whole situation. I felt small. You look down and, you know, it was tiny. This is kingdom economics we're talking about. When we feel small, it feels good to feel small. And that's part of the reason I probably want to do it again, much to Becky's dismay. It felt good dangling there, falling, looking out and seeing the curvature of the earth, and just realizing how small I was in comparison. Looking down and seeing the M4 going up, which is an 8-lane motorway at that point, which is like the width of a bit of string. And realizing how small I was, because it feels good to be small. Felt good because it felt good to be small. Because despite our best efforts at being big, we're not. Where we fear the Lord, we realize we're small. We realize we can't fix it. We realize we can't control it. We can't make it. We can't do it, but we see that He can. Mercy is lavished on those who fear Him. It's not the only thing going on in this text. In verse 52, it says He humbles those, He exalts those of humble estate. And Mary's certainly talking about herself here. But one of my favorite parts of reading the Bible and studying it is how consistently God uses or chooses the nobody, the person no one would choose. God chooses that person. He chooses the afterthoughts. He chooses the afterthought and He makes them great. And then you and I in 2019 look through the Bible and go, we see these men and women and go, wow, look at them. Look what they did for God. When actually, they weren't giants, but then God grabbed them and He made them great. They were afterthoughts and God made them great. I'm going to give you a few examples. In the Old Testament, Jesse forgot David. This is David, the king in the Old Testament, the man who sought after God's own heart. His dad forgot him. So you had Samuel, the prophet of Israel, the guy who went to the king and said, you're going to be the next king, had said to Jesse, I'm coming to your house. I'm coming round. And Jesse would have known, okay, there's going to be an anointing of a king. So he gathers his sons. Samuel gets there and he goes, no, 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 no. No. Have you got any? Do you have any more sons? And Jesse goes, oh my word, yeah. I've got David in the field. His dad forgot him. You don't think David needed to work through some things. He didn't have an inventory. Oh, I've got to, you know, make sure the sheep don't run off. Do this, do that. Then I can go. No, his dad forgot him. He was an afterthought. But we look at it and go, oh man, David killed a lion. He slaughtered a bear with his bare hands. He killed Goliath with a pebble. No, he was an afterthought of his own dad. But God used him for great things. That's what God does. Give me the afterthought. Bring him in. This, you see this happening over and over and over again in the Bible. And it doesn't stop with the Christmas story. Even when it comes to Christ to be born, it's almost like God is trying to sabotage himself. Everybody in the story is disreputable. Everyone. Have you ever thought about it? You know what? I'm going to reveal this to the shepherds. Not to a ruler, not to anyone, to a shepherd. The shepherds run into town and they're like, everyone, you're not going to believe this. Angels came and said the Messiah is going to be born. The time has come. Maybe one guy believes them. He goes, oh, okay. Runs off to his mates. Hey, man, you're not going to believe this. Christ has come. The Messiah we've been long waiting for has come. And his mates go, where'd you hear that? Like, we've been waiting for a long time. Where's that come from? He goes, the shepherds. The shepherds told me. Oh, right. Okay. The shepherds. You're going to trust the thieves? They're liars? And then you go on. And who is it? It's Mary. Hang on, isn't Mary the one who got pregnant before she was married? And then you look at Joseph. Isn't he the guy that just went along with it? It's all disreputable. But it is all built to sabotage the story, yet we are here in Bognor Regis worshipping Jesus. Why? Because God is interested in his glory, in flexing his might in such a way that you and I can realize that it's not our strength, our might, our power that makes the kingdom of God go move forward. It is his grace, his power, his might. And he's picking the weak and wounded and broken to show off his power. This is how God interacts with those of humble state. He exalts them. And then lastly, in verse 53, it says this. He has filled the hungry with good things. What Mary's saying is saying here, Jesus repeats in a way on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. I want to help because I think in the day and age in which you and I are living trains us that everything we want we should get right now. We want it to happen fast. We want it to work now. We want everything instantaneously. I'm a massive fan of Amazon Prime purely for this reason. I'm so impatient. I'm there and you've got all the things coming up. Sometimes I'll pay more to get the thing that I can get the next day than the cheaper thing and wait 3 days. It just doesn't make sense. There's something about hungering and thirsting for something that is glorifying and sanctifying in itself. So if you're in a season of your life where you're like, I want to walk in a greater victory over this struggle, or I want to follow Jesus more passionately, I want to surrender more completely, I want to dive in and grow more, that angst, even if the angst feels unfulfilling in this season, that angst is an objective evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. The angst to want him, to want to follow him, to want to love him more deeply, to want to surrender more fully, is being brought on by the Holy Spirit who dwells inside of you, and that is cause for rejoicing. So even if you're in that trial, where you're going, oh, come on, God, I just want to know you more, and you might feel like he's distant, and he might not be talking, you can still rejoice because it's the Holy Spirit in you that is making you want that. So don't let the angst and desire to be further along than you are rob you of the joy of today. You hear me? Don't let the desire to be further along than you are rob you of the joy of today. Where you are in this current moment is not a surprise to God. And God is not regretting the cross or your salvation or his sanctifying plan for your life. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Now, the other side of this, then, is pride. So what we've chatted about is how God responds to the lowly, how God responds to those who walk in humility, those who fear him, who understand their smallness in regard to his grandeur. And then there's the backside about pride, and how God interacts with the proud. So let's define pride. Pride is when sinful humans aspire to the position and the status of God and refuse to acknowledge their dependence on him. So here it is simplified. Pride is what happens when you think you are better than God. And you may be sitting there thinking, I don't think I'm better than God. Well, the truth is, any time you see clearly what the Word of God says and think it doesn't apply to you, you think you're God. Any time you think you know what's best for you and everyone around you, you're playing God. Those moments where you hear a preach and go on thinking, I've got that nailed, but so-and-so over there definitely needs to hear it. You assume that role of God in your life and their lives, and you enslave yourself to anxiety, fear, anger, trying to control the people around you as if they would just do what you'd say, you would be happy and full. It's a sure way to destroy everything you're really hoping to walk in with Christ. And I think all of us find ourselves moving in this direction just so you might be encouraged. Have you ever felt, ever had a family member or a friend or somebody like that and were like, if they'd just do what I was telling them, I'd be a lot happier and so would they and everything would be better? I know I have. Anyone else? Well, yeah, a couple of hands. Well, if your hand isn't up, you're kind of lying to yourself, because everybody does that. It's what we do. I wish people would just... We all do it. Not only that, but we think in our own lives, I'm going to beat this. I'm going to get to this. I'm going to control this. The Bible is lovingly like, come on, you can't even take care of yourself. How are you going to do that for other people? Isn't it weird that with our best efforts, we continually find ourselves falling short? Yet we think we can manage others. It's odd. God says, you know what, you think you want to be God? Well, great. You live like you're God. You're living in an imaginary world. You're outside of reality. Then in God's mercy, you get this next line. In verse 52, he has brought the mighty from their thrones. God has a way of reminding us we are not God and we are not in control. And it is a good, wise thing to steward your body, your physical body. It's a good thing to steward it. It just is. You should eat somewhat healthily. But you don't control your body at a cellular level. I can't control what happens in my cells, but I can eat healthily. You can eat all the spinach you want. You can do all the bending and stretching you want. You can drink all the blueberry smoothies you want. But if you live long enough, you're going to get sick. If you live even longer, you might get badly sick. I'm not trying to bring on anxiety that you're all going to go away going, John's told us we're all going to get ill. But I'm just trying to remind you of how small you are. We can control what we put into our bodies and look after our physical bodies, but we can't control what happens on a cellular level. And I'll give another example of where I find compulsion to control everything. If you know me, you know I don't like not being out in control. And I find this one of the hardest. I have to remind myself that this is all in vain, because I deeply and desperately want my children to love Jesus. And not just go to church, not just be moral kids. I want them to love Jesus. To be part of a church where they grow up, but to be half-hearted towards Jesus, I wouldn't count as a victory. And I want them to love him, and I can't do anything about that. I can't do anything about that other than pray, point to him, and try my best I can to live a life that is an example of my desperation on him. And a life of ongoing repentance and extending the same grace he extends to me, I can then extend to my kids. I can't, you know, that's what I want, but I can't do anything about it. Nothing I will do will force them to love Jesus. The impulse is for me to try and control and manage that. And my boys are both young at the moment, so I do have slightly more control than I will have as they get older. But I can control where they go to some extent. I can control what they are doing to some extent. But none of that gives them a heart that loves Jesus. The best I can do is put scaffolding around their heart and pray. We can't do these things we want to do, but that hasn't stopped us from trying to control. And the more we try and control, the more we sabotage our own joy. It is always our choice to worry, to control, to manipulate, to contrive, or to surrender. You can feel it well up in you. There are places where the primal impulses fire, and for me, that's specifically around my kids and Becky. And these primal impulses, it kind of touches the tender spots in you where the fight or flight mechanisms are. And I don't really have much of a flight mechanism. So in that moment, when that sparks up, will I go, you know what, I can't make this happen. What I can do is what's right and good, as you've revealed in the Bible, and then lay it down in front of God and ask him to do what I know I can't. Over and over and over again in your life, the Lord will knock you off the throne of your heart if you keep ascending up there. How many times am I going to get up there and try and run things in my ignorance until he gets weary of me? Well, the good news of the gospel is he won't. The last thing he says here, the last thing that is said here concerning the proud is in verse 53. The rich he has sent away empty. Here's where you have your kingdom economics again. Are you hungry? Are you poor? Are you empty? You get to be full. Are you rich? Are you proud? Are you full? Are you in no need of anything? You get to be empty. No one would guess that. It's a spiritual reality at the deepest possible level. I think it's really important if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, to know your Bible, to read your Bible. And there's two books in particular that are really helpful with this. One is the book of Job, and the other is the book of Ecclesiastes. They're both in the Old Testament. They're called wisdom literature. So let me explain why Job. Why is it good to know those two books? Well, Job, I feel sorry for Job. Job loses everything, but then finds out God is enough. I feel sorry for him, because if you read what happens to him, it's hideous. He loses everything, family, but at the end of it, he says, you know what? Even without all these things, I can love God. And then in Ecclesiastes, you have Solomon, who gains everything, but he finds it all to be full of vanity, worthless, useless, next to knowing God. And you could be sitting there going, okay, those two books might be important, John, but how's that relate to me? Well, we're in the middle. They are two ends of a spectrum. Someone who loses everything and finds out that God's enough. Someone who gets everything and finds out that it's useless without God. We are somewhere in the middle. And here's my guess. You've probably not lost everything you know and love in a week. You may have, you probably haven't. And you're probably not trying to figure out a way forward having lost everything. My guess is also that you're not a billionaire and you could have whatever you want whenever you want, with no rules applying to you. My guess is you're somewhere in the middle, maybe shaded to the left. You have struggled some, you may have suffered some. And it's important to know these two things because we are in the middle. If you're not careful, we resent the past and think that financial security and and wealth will somehow fix everything that's happened. Yet, you only need to read what happens to people who win the lottery or look into the lives of billionaires. And once you move past the homes, the jets, the yachts, you know that the rich would go away empty. This is not talking about financial wealth, because the Bible is clear that oftentimes God grants financial wealth to people who can be trusted with it for the good of his kingdom and for the joy of his people. It's saying that putting your hope in such things, in such a way that you don't depend on God, leaves you empty. You could get the jet and the island and the house and so much money that the next 12 generations of your family are going to be fine, and it would do nothing to satisfy the longing of your soul. That's why he says the proud, those who think they have no need of God, no need of his grace, who ascend to the throne and rule it with their own financial power and might, go away hungry. But do you know who is full? The one who's low and broke and in desperate need of God to come through. That's the wealthy one. Now, if you're stuck here, if we're talking through this and you're like, oh my word, I'm not towards the left, I'm more towards the right. I'm far more on the proud side of things than I am on the humble side of things. Well, here's the good news. The good news of Christmas, Christ has come to draw you out of that. To reveal to you that you are way too serious about yourself and not serious enough about him. You think way too much on your own ability and not enough on God's capacity to save and deliver you and sustain you. Christ has come to shine a light on that and draw you out of it. I want to end with this. Let's look at Mary's first line. In verse 46, it says this: my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. I love this. Feeling small and seeing the grandeur of God leads to rejoicing and joy. Is that good news? According to the angels, it is good news that leads to great joy. We see that in the Bible story, and that to embrace our smallness and the grandeur of God can lead to a life of rejoicing, which is important because it's what you've been wired for. There is no better feeling than standing there, as we've done this morning, praising God for how big he is and how realizing that we need him. There is nothing he can't do. So the band could come up. You know what? You don't need to be God. And that's great news. You don't have to be God. I don't know what to do about this. Well, you're not God. I'm really anxious. It's a scary time to be alive. Well, yeah, kind of agree with you. But you're not God. There's not much you can do to fix it. I'm just so anxious at what might happen here. Well, I get anxiety, I really do. I struggle with it myself from time to time. But you know what? You're not God, and that's such great news because he is. Because, you know, I'm sure you're awesome. And I know, those of you I know well, you're all awesome. Those who I don't know that well, you're also awesome. But you're not God. So let's stop trying to be God and rejoice in the fact that he is. That we can rejoice that he is bigger, greater, more powerful, more loving than we can ever comprehend. So as we prepare to celebrate the coming of Jesus Christ, we're reminded again of the size and strength of the power of the God of the Bible. How small we are, and how he fights for us, loves us, serves us, provides for us, cares for us. And if you're thinking, you're finding that hard to believe, I want to point you to two things, to the manger and to the cross. At Christmas, we get to see how God became flesh, a baby in a manger, the start of a plan to defeat death and sin, which culminated on a cross. Seeing how God did what we couldn't do, so we don't have to try. So let's rejoice in him this morning, because he is so much bigger than us.